Setting an example. of that, orientation. I think it's good to give practical praise or two. This evening I experienced it, even after having preached that, about 30 minutes before I was going to leave, getting everything ready, we're getting the boys ready for bedtime and all that, and then I get a text from my neighbor, who's a believer, maybe I've met him. A text saying, "Hey, I made you all dinner." Like, what? And he knows Sundays we never everything all together. And it was just so kind. And I noticed how it spread joy to the whole house immediately because his house smelled like a restaurant all the time. He's amazing. And to think that one small act can have such an influence on people, and then I hear the joy among you. It's wonderful to receive the joy of the Lord. Now, also this evening, we're going to begin in just a moment here with a psalm, Psalm 100. And a thought went through my mind, even as I read the words that it begins with. I saw some time ago a video on the news of a country where, as best as I understand it, news had just been read that a certain criminal had been found guilty, and there had been a lot of contention. So the video was specifically of what was reported to be 100,000, if not a million people in the street. And when the news was read out, you hear all of that crowd shout, "Yes!" with great joy at justice. And you can find statements like that in the book of Proverbs, that cities rejoice when righteousness is upheld. Psalm 108 begins, "Shout to the Lord, all earth, make a joyful noise." We, more than any others in the world, are going to rejoice that Christ topples all evil, all of the enemies. And what will that joy be on that day when you see it? With that, I might have to stand and sing together Psalm 108. continue our praise with another psalm. This time, this is 1 to 4 of Psalm 99a.
Relationships, or job, or relocation,
We ask, Lord, that you would please give them your wisdom and your confidence that you would set out boldly as they act in accordance with your word. Serve and obey. Please, Lord, lead us in paths beautiful. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many structures of society that make life inherently livable, especially here in this land. We thank you for those things. We thank you for the many, many servants who repair our roads, who provide infrastructure of every kind. His presence alone is often enough to ensure a high degree of order and decency. And we ask your blessing upon all of those various servants through all means that you use. We ask that we as your people would set the example in showing honor to those whom you place in authority. At the same time, Father, we cannot ever help the greed or the ways that we fall short of that which you have called us. We love our neighbors and ourselves, and individually in society, Lord, we confess before you much about our land and everyone is a grief before your spirit we see all. We ask that you would please have mercy upon our land, that you would continually draw to yourself, those who have been saved, that you would build up your kingdom, and Lord, that you would please show your mighty goodness and your generosity towards all people. He asks, he says, on behalf of some who even do not love you, in fact, they hate you, and yet we do ask that you would show mercy. Heavenly Father, we thank you for having given us a perfect King who never fails. We praise him and we thank you for him. We look forward to beholding Christ in glory and worshiping him free of every fault. For in Jesus' precious name, all God's people pray. The offering this evening is for Phoenix Rescue Mission. If you'd like to know more about that, you can ask one of the deacons or go online. It's a local ministry that has done much good in Christ Jesus. If you desire to give towards that, you can use the offering that and that can do. But at this time, let's turn our attention to praising the Lord. This time with the song, Holy God, we praise your name. Let's stand for this. Thank you.
be on our screen settings.
Yeah?
Good,
yeah.
Chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, you'll find the text also in the bulletin. If you don't have a copy of the scripture here, but we ought to encourage you, whether with the device or with the Christian Bible, to have it ready because inevitably you go elsewhere and do it. Last week we began to look at the opening section, the introduction section calling the prophet Ezekiel. And I mentioned to you my idea. Back then, 2 weeks ago, I had been covering the entire first chapter in sermon, and quickly realized that there were things even in the first 3 verses worthy of attention. Our attention tonight is going to turn to the major opening section, but let me say in the first place something which I think is obvious to almost everyone, and maybe a small child won't understand this. But if a throne, think about a throne, if a throne existed simply to relieve a person from standing, then any old school would do. You wouldn't have thrones as they are in the world. Thrones are a functional piece of symbolism. That's what they are. And the thrones throughout the world are designed in different ways to represent the authority and the majesty of the person who sits upon them, to say something about that person, and also about the resources of their kingdom. So, for instance, if you ever read in the Old Testament, you find a description of Solomon's throne that's decorated with a large amount of gold and ivory, which is a precious material. And then even in this day, you can go throughout Europe and see a number of different thrones, or Asia as well. I went out of my way to go see some of these. Not in person, just in pictures. And for instance, the throne of Denmark was believed for many centuries to be decorated with the horns of unicorns. Scientists more recently tested them and discovered they are narwhal tusks. And that itself is still pretty rare. And it's a show of power to see a show of a rare object on the throne. The throne of Imperial Russia was completely gilded. Significant though, the throne is a piece of symbolism. Functional, but it represents authority and majesty and resources. Now, as we come into the opening section of the book of Ezekiel, the Lord grants his prophet, and really grants you, a vision representing God's throne and power. And so, pay careful attention. There are many details in this. And admittedly, this is one of, if not the most awesome, somewhat strange, and somewhat baffling portions in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. And yet this is where the Lord leads us out boldly, and I trust we're going to see. The key ideas here are very simple. Let's hear the word of God in verse 4. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it. Fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of 4 living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had human likeness, but each had 4 faces, and each of them had 4 wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. Had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each of them went straight forward, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The 4 had the face of a lion on the right side, the 4 had the face of an ox on the left side, and the 4 had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had 2 wings. Straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. and the living creatures darted to and fro like the curse of a flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of a barrel. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning over their legs. And their rims were tall and awesome. And the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wants to go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them, with the spirit of the living creatures within the wheel. Then those went, these went. And when those there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of grace, I saw as it were, in metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward to what had the appearance of the waste, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud of the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Father, no doubt if we were to see as Ezekiel saw, our reaction would be identical. We pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit working through the Word, that you would permit us to experience something of that response, to be floored by the vision of the throne, and to have understanding of what you communicate to us here. We thank you for your precious word. For in Jesus' name, God's people pray. Amen. Before I began the reading of the passage, I said something to the effect that here you have a vision representing God's throne, or a throne representing God's power. And there's a reason why I said it that way, and it's because it's very important. I say this especially to the younger ones here who are learning how to read their Bibles responsibly. It's important that we understand that not everything the prophets saw necessarily corresponded exactly to the spiritual reality which they signify. Not everything that the prophets saw corresponded exactly to the spiritual reality they signify. What do I mean by this? I cannot tell you with certainty whether or not cherubim actually have four heads. I cannot tell you with certainty whether, if you were to die at this moment and pull out a stone, you would necessarily see four wheels as Ezekiel saw. Now, that may be. But on the other hand, we find throughout the scripture that when God wishes to show human beings something spiritual that is beyond human comprehension, he comes down to use pictures that are intelligible, but still very mighty and impressive. So when the bishops communicate, for instance, to the prophet and apostle John something of the significance of Jesus, then John sees the revelation in the Lamb. The Lamb is Christ, but Christ is not literally a lamb. And then later, Christ is represented as a lion. Now there is a term for this that's described in several different ways. Sometimes it's called the principle of analogical accommodation. Here's your $10 term. The principle of analogical accommodation. But all that means is that God accommodates the difficulty we have understanding spiritual things and remembering spiritual things by using analogies. And so he gives these awesome pictures that communicate truth, but by way of vision. One writer that I imagine most of us have heard of is C.S. Lewis, who has an essay on this very theme. He calls his way of describing this transposition. Musicians here would understand that you can transpose a piece of music written for one instrument so that it can be played on another instrument. And sometimes you start with an instrument that allows for more freedom in certain ways, more freedom of expression, say the piano. And you transpose it to guitar, you may end up with the same melody, but it's simpler. And when God transposes spiritual realities to communicate to a material, embodied, soulish creature, he transposes where it's faithful. We get the melody of heavenly realities, but it's in a way that we can grasp somehow. And here, you notice, you can't miss it, Ezekiel stacking and stacking language like the appearance, the likeness, as it were, you can sense him struggling to make sense of what he's seeing. And so if you read this passage and you struggle to make sense, that's to be expected. That is to be expected. However, in light of Scripture as a whole, and in light of the main point of this, the key things in this passage are evident enough that even a child can appreciate them. And I trust will occur to them. The key ideas are not very difficult. And it is our purpose this evening to focus really on those. The purpose of this vision is to floor you with a sense of the power and the grace of Christ sitting in the throne for his people. To floor you with a sense of the power and the grace of Christ. And to think about in terms of his involvement and his providence. So what we're going to do is examine this passage in light of the major elements of it building forth. I'll announce each of them as we go. Beginning with verse 4, look at me there. What you should be interested about here, the first main heading, is that the throne is just a big idea. The throne represents God's providential purpose. His providential purpose has something which is mighty and something which is noble. Mighty and noble. This is God's purpose which cannot be stopped in the world. Now God dwells beyond all time and space. He doesn't need an actual chair to sit on. But his throne is meant to communicate something to us about his power and the resources of his kingdom. Verse 4, Ezekiel, looking from Babylon, he says, "The look, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north. And a great cloud with brightness all around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal." The more you picture this, the more awesome it is. The endless cackling of the lightning, the tremendous booms of thunder as they come out, the rolling of this dust storm. And here, God's first impression he's making that he's a general who marshals to his will all the forces of nature. Think, any army going out against a hurricane, how's it going to do? The Lord controls all. You find very similar imagery in Psalm 29. I don't have to be familiar, but listen, Psalm 29, verse 5. The voice of the Lord shatters cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes the entire land of Lebanon sit like a cap. I once had, I will call it a pleasure now in hindsight, the pleasure of being in a lightning storm, and some of you have as well, where lightning was coming down with invisible sight. I remember the earth shaking and the noise just being overwhelming. And then seeing a palm tree. This was on our Bible college campus. A palm tree. I didn't get to see this one again. But seeing that after that, a palm tree got hit. It was on fire. A part of it exploded off. The voice of the Lord shouted to Jesus. It's from God that all of creation rises forth in power. The song goes on. The voice of the Lord strips forth there. The Lord sits enthroned over the floodwaters. He sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. When you see that God on your side, it gives you peace. He controls the big storm and every single grain of dust in it. Then also the materials describe all evoked strength. The gleaming of the metal, the mention of sapphire, the very day. You want a fancy watch? More often than not, that watch is going to have a dial that is covered in sapphire. And the reason is because sapphire is exceedingly strong mark. Everything that's presented of the throne is warlike and durable and formidable. And then it's represented as being an unstoppable motion. This is one of the most fascinating things about the way God represents his throne. It's a throne mounted on wheels like a chariot, and it's awesome. Now again, does God's throne literally wheels? I don't know. What he wants you to know is that his power goes wherever he wills it. And the angels are seen flashing across like lightning. This is a throne that moves where it needs to be. And then you think of the idea of a storm that it too is unstoppable. Verse 17, notice what it says about the wheels. Their rings were tall and awesome. How tall does something have to be to assume the height of awesomeness? I don't know. I do know that the largest tank, which is known to have ever been designed, was the German Landcruiser 1000, and it stood 36 feet tall. It was a tall tank. And I am willing to believe that God's visionary representation of his power was significantly bigger than that. Now imagine those wheels turning, and yet this whole thing is moving rapidly. And it mentions the noise of the angel's wings as being mighty like the noise of the Almighty. Who has ever heard the afterburner of a jet? It's awesome. And here, what's being communicated is the power reserved to the Lord to be where he wills at any moment and bring upon a situation whatever he desires. So, he represents here his power, his might, and mobility. You notice verse 25. There came a voice from above the expanse of the earth. And when they stood still, they might have believed. What's represented here is this old, gigantic, powerful chariot throne. He's listening, and at the voice of one seated in the throne, it all stops. The angels put down their weights. They're at the ready. It's all under the command of Christ. And so providence is not up against him, fighting the rings of this world. It is completely powerful and successful in that it sets out the Jew. The second of the main ideas in this passage is related to four living creatures, looking at verses 5 and 7. So you see, the big general idea is that of throne. But then there are several major components. There's the four living creatures. Later in his vision, he calls them cherubim. It seems that he then, by chapter 10, knows what he's looking at. He has some understanding. This one, he just calls them four living creatures. Verses 5 and 7 say that they have human likeness. He doesn't say they're human, and obviously they're not. And yet God is communicating something about these powerful spirits that bear up his purpose and will. It's been suggested, and I think it's right, that their upright stance, their posture, and their human-like face all are meant to convey to us that they are personal beings, rational beings, relational beings, and spiritual beings. They aren't merely beasts that walk across the earth looking down. They, in some ways, are much like human beings. And yet, they are also described as having three other faces. We'll come back to this. But then you notice they also have another human element. Verse 8 says that they have human hands under the wings. Perhaps this is significant of the fact that they can accomplish any kind of work God has sent them to. Not like the eight lacks the opposable falcon, so it's frustrated as much as what it tries to do. They have a hand that's articulated to fulfill God's purpose. But then the additional phrases in verse 10, the lion, the eagle, and the ox. These will be recognized very easily in the time in which Ezekiel lives. The being animals that represent that which is strongest, swiftest, and most serviceable. The lion is the strongest, the eagle is the swiftest, and the ox the most serviceable. And so what God is communicating is that these creatures which serve His providential will have the fullness of every creaturely virtue. In many ways, they are much more powerful and much more able than human beings. They each have four wings as well. And this is the idea that, as we've already seen, they can be where they need to be. But also for humility's sake, so that they veil themselves in God's presence. What did the Lord desire us to take from this, and what effect would this have on Ezekiel? To see these creatures, I think several things are here. Ezekiel is going to have to bring messages of rebuke to people who profess to be believers and yet deny the Lord. And at the outset of the vision, God wishes His covenant people to see that He is served by beings like this. And that is a check against pride and arrogance. Anyone who accepts himself in the name of the Lord. The scriptures tell us in the last day that all the souls will be gathered up by the angels. There will not be any winning if you are at enmity with God. But then think what it means for your humility. If beings who have those kinds of qualities willingly serve God and flash forward in whatever direction He says, instant, if beings like that hear a word from the Lord and come to stillness, then how much more are we? We who are more humble in every single way. But it also is stated for a great comfort and our confidence. Remember, Elisha, the prophet, is with the troops of Ahabi. And the Lord prays and God opened eyes of Ahabi to see the host of the Lord defending Israel against their enemies. That doesn't change. Just because we don't see it doesn't mean that's not the case. That God in every moment is fulfilling His purpose towards His truth. So the four living creatures are meant to give us humility, but also great confidence. Now look with me at verse 17. We'll come to this in just a moment. The four wheels. Four wheels. You've already seen, this is our third, having the nature of this. You've already seen, it's basically like a super chariot. I don't know for certain if God had arranged things differently, if technology had been different in their time, maybe Ezekiel would have seen something more like the military vehicles of our day. But in their day, that was a super vehicle. And a country could be measured in terms of its might largely by the number of chariots they could field. It's recurring motif in the Bible to see God seated upon a chariot, and His throne is His chariot. Psalm 104, verse 3. The Lord laid the beams of His chambers on the waters, starting up clouds above. God is above, He reigns on high. And then it says, He makes the clouds His chariot, He rides on the beams of the wind. There are these themes woven throughout the Bible where you get a sense of something out of the big picture. But then in particular passages, you get details that are unique. And the detail gives us three details that are enigmatic, but that are significant about these wheels. Now, verse 17, perhaps, would seem the strangest to some. It talks about eyes. I wonder if you notice that detail. It says, the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. When I was young, I had a book given to me on prophecy. And I still remember the illustration of the chariot of the Lord, and the wheels of the chariot were covered in eyeballs. Now, it is the word eye. It is the word eye in Hebrew language. And there have been some, including, say, great commentators like Calvin, who interpret that as signifying to us that providence is not blind and fortunate, that it sees all things, that God knows everything going on. That's possible. I am inclined, however, to agree with the majority who say that something else is being communicated here. Something that's actually a lot more simple and straightforward. Look with me at verse 16. As for the appearance of the wheel for their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. If you don't know, beryl is a jewel. It's a beautiful jewel. The word in Hebrew, which is used for eye, is also the same word used in other passages of the Old Testament for the facets cut into a jewel. And so what seems, in my judgment, more likely in light of the whole dimension of sapphire, etc., is that these are wheels covered in jewels. And this presents awe as they rotate in the light of all the lightning flashing and the fire. Here these jewels are flashing out in every direction. And how beautiful and how awesome that would be, and I do think, practically, emotionally, we should pray that God would give us eyes such to see that as His providence moves, we would see beauty in that, that we would be illumined by that. That every revolution of God's work in the world would be something that we look upon as beautiful, not merely as crushing. That we see His end in this. And that too is something that we would only understand by the Spirit giving them joy to see that. The second of the three enigmatic things, verse 16, notice their form and their construction. I confess to you, I am not sure, though I have read some who are very sure, what is being described here. Verse 16 describes, quote, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. And there are only a few major views. Either that you have a wheel inside of the other rim, maybe they're turning opposite directions, or that they're set at right angles to each other. You have a wheel facing, you have four wheels, but each of these four wheels face this way, and then at a right angle, perpendicular. I think that's more like the one you saw. Now, again, so you can say, well, how does it rule then? That's not how wheels work. Most people don't have four heads either. That's not the point. No, angels are never described as actually flapping their wings. Either, and yet it says there is a great noise. Truths are being communicated about realities beyond all comprehension. I'm not overwhelmed. I don't think you should be overwhelmed. I'm making sense of every detail so that it fits into how you feel the wheel. Probably what's going on here is what seems clear in the context. That they go in all four directions. And that nothing stops them. They don't have to pause, they don't have to turn on the one thing. The promise of God doesn't need a roundabout. It can just go wherever the Lord wills. And then notice verse 20. Wherever the Spirit went, this is the third of the enigmatic details. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them. For the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. The Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Some have gone so far as to say perhaps the wheels themselves are living creatures. The Word of God was intended for ordinary people with average teachers to teach most of them. If it can be made sense of in relatively simple things, it's worthwhile to ask, perhaps we're reading more than what God intended. Here, I believe that what's being communicated is that the wheels are not independent, uncontrolled, but that each angel who stands alongside the wheel is in full control. That's, I believe, what's being communicated here. But what God wants you to take from that is that, you know, think. Professional race car drivers with years of experience lose control of vehicles. And they die. God's chariot is completely controlled. And the wheels do exactly what is dictated to them by the beings in charge and responsible. And this is a microcosm of the whole cosmos that God, in every agency since forth, accomplishes exactly His will. He speaks and performs according to His purpose. Think then what this would mean for us to see the chariot of the Lord driving out. There's a passage in the Old Testament that says, Right before King David falls into sin, and you remember that, it says it was the time when kings go out to battle. And then David stayed home, and instead he sent somebody else. It used to be David who would lead the battle. Now he sends out a general and he stays back. But in this text, the Lord wishes Ezekiel to see, even if Ezekiel is in exile, wondering how God will return on the throne of promises. How he'll bring his judgment against the land of God and exile. Whether he'll bring judgment against this covenant people who stand in rebellion. He sees God riding out. And the Lord wishes to remind you this night, he is a God who you live. You don't always see it, the timing that we want, but that we understand. But he communicates this to you. Is God engaged. Fourth and finally of the headings, he is the king himself seated on the top. Here, looking at verses 26 and 27. Now, it's important to note back from here. When Israel came out of Egypt, the Lord gave very simple instructions to Moses about how the tabernacle and the way of the temple was to be constructed. And the Ark of the Covenant that stood in the holiest place was meant to be a picture of the throne of God. The temple was a little picture of heaven above, according to the Jews. And in the space right above the Ark, there were cherubim of beaten gold that had their wings forward, very similar to this. But then the Lord instructed them that they were never to create any kind of image to stand in that place above. The Lord's own glory would take that place. The point there being that any kind of human artistry which could have been attempted to represent God would have only degraded the glory of the Lord and inclined his people to idolatry. So nothing was allowed to be made to represent what was God in that spot. And then here, hundreds of years later, God in this vision condescends to let his people behold something communicating truth about himself. God is a spirit. He doesn't, apart from the incarnation, have a body. He's communicating something about himself in this vision. And he represents himself as in the likeness of a human being. Verse 26, seated above the likeness of the throne with a likeness with a human appearance. There's something very beautiful. Remember when God creates human beings back in Genesis, he creates human beings in the image and the likeness of God. Now, it uses the same terminology to describe the Lord as taking on the image and the likeness of man. And this, at minimum, tells us that God is a personal God, a relational God, spirit of God, not just a force in the world. It's not fate. It represents some kind of solidarity with human beings that is unique and distinct. But perhaps there's even more here. Who does Ezekiel see on the throne? I'd like to turn and look at Jude chapter 5, or Jude verse 5. This is a short verse, and yet it's one of those which I think is better seen to be appreciated. Jude verse 5. There, brethren, Jesus says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that it was Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. And afterward destroyed those who did not believe. It was Jesus who saved them. Sometimes we think of Jesus only in terms of his incarnation, like he was waiting in a side room, secretly, until the incarnation, and it was God the Father at work in the Old Testament. It's the whole Trinity, the whole time. But in the Theophanies, the images or experiences of God manifesting his presence, quite frequently, I believe, it's more appropriate to understand this as Christ revealed in the Old Testament. If you were to compare the description here in Ezekiel with that of Revelation chapter 4, you'll find it almost identical when Christ is presented on the throne. And here, Ezekiel is being allowed to see the mediator of the covenant seated. And it said in verse 27 that upward through what had the appearance of waste and some of gleaming metal. The appearance of fire enclosed all around. There's fire coming out of him. And the Lord communicates in such a way as to reinforce, though he has the solidarity with man, he is far more. He is holy, and his holiness comes from within. And Ezekiel, as a people of God, needs to see that as their Lord. It's good to think of Christ in terms of his incarnation and his humility. But also, we need to see Christ, the Lord's glory, lifted up. We need that when we feel unstable in the world. So by way of conclusion, what I'd like to do with you in the moments of remaining is simply reflect a little bit on the effect which this should have upon us. Lord, helping us, it will have upon us. Look at verse 28. It says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face. The word used there, fell, isn't even the word for a voluntary laying yourself down. Now, maybe you did that. The word used is one of being violently cast down. What the Lord would do for us in showing us his throne is to floor us with a sense of his power and his majesty. And the Lord would humble his people on account of his sin that lies down in us, but also for that we might admire him and worship him. But then think of the way that it prepares to lift us into the light, because that's the very next thing that we'll encounter in future weeks, that God then raises up as we begin to service. There's hope here that's meant to lift us up. But not that God speaks to him, says that I heard the voice of one speaking. That God condescends to talk to the needy, an exile, an outsider. Someone who has no real worth in the eyes of the world. Just some guy hanging out by a canal. Prison. And the words that the Lord would speak to the exile from this point forward in Ezekiel are words of hope and mercy and restoration. There's words of judgment for the unrepentant in Jerusalem. The words from the exile are words of hope. But also notice the detail, verse 28. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. You get the sense that Ezekiel sees the throne afar off, and yet it's cackling with lightning and fire, and it draws near, and the horror, because he doesn't know. We know Ezekiel, we know who he is. He doesn't know what's about to happen. He sees doom coming. But then as the throne comes closer, the clouds begin to part, what he sees is the rainbow. Going back to Genesis, the rainbow was made by God, converted by him into a seal, a symbol of God's covenant promise of his faithfulness, that he will make good on his redemption plan. And he will not allow creation to grant to fall or to fulfill his purpose. And so God demonstrates that he has peace even now with all we do. The same imagery occurs in Revelation 4. Christ sees how his throne, rainbow over heaven. When you look at the Lord through faith in him, you need to see that rainbow too. Just because your feelings change doesn't make that rainbow go away. Just because you don't feel like you're welcome doesn't make heaven come crashing down. Christ is seated and he is faithful. He shows us in this passage himself riding out to deliver his people and ultimately to seat us on the throne of him. I'll read this one verse and we'll close. Ephesians 2, verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and has now seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In order that in the coming ages he might display the surpassing riches of his grace, demonstrated by his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, God help you if that should minister to you. I thought about this so many times the last few weeks. If you think about people contesting, even if there were only 1 in 500, that's close to 1 million people, wrapped up in the thought of whose right it is to sit on the executive seat. I am so grateful as a Christian that I know ultimately who sits on the seat, that it is Christ. And I don't know what will happen, whether in this year or any year of my life. We take action because it's right to do right things. But it doesn't mean that we're thrown around. It doesn't mean that we're tossed to and fro in fearfulness or in anger and sinful passion. God would have his people see even when they are in his evil position. He is on the throne who will make good on his promise. Let's go to Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us your power and your purpose in the Word. We ask that you would please increase our confidence and give us a big picture about all of history, not only the small portion of it that our own minds occupy. Help us to rejoice in the success of Christ in his mission. We ask for your glory to accomplish your will. For Jesus made us different. Amen. Let's respond together in praise. Let's sing, God himself is with us. Let's sing. Upon you and give you his peace. Amen.